There is no part of Scripture that is bad. Amen. Sometimes after a message, people come up and they say, that was a good message. I go, I haven't found a bad one yet. It's all good. But of course, we all have our favorite parts, don't we? And tonight, as we're continuing on through the Bible in our harmony of the life of Jesus, we come to something that I've been excited about coming to. Now, for the past couple of months or so, as we've been working our way through the life of Jesus, starting way back at the foundations of the earth when all these things were ordained, and then looking at the prophecies that would lead up to him and the genealogies, we've looked at all these things for a couple of months. Tonight, finally, we come to the part of Scripture where we see Jesus actually doing something and saying something. And that's what I've been excited about getting to. As we look at this tonight, we're going to read the first recorded words of Jesus. Of course, by the time he was 12, he'd said lots of things. If you've raised kids, you know it's true. But these are the first things that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit said, this is worth giving to the kids. And he wrote it down for us. So tonight we get to read the first recorded words of Jesus. And as we do that, we're going to hear some things that he has to say. Things that were true for him in his day. Things that are true for us in our day. Because we're children of God too now. Because of him and what he's done. So, without any more introduction, let's get to it. Last week, we were in Matthew chapter 2, and we saw the wise men coming to worship the child. When they came, Herod had heard, indeed the whole town had heard, that there was big doings going on. These wise men, these king makers from the east, probably a large number of them. And when they came to town, it created a great stir. Herod heard about this, and Herod said, when you find him, return and tell me, because I would like to worship him too. The only thing was, whereas they were going to worship him with frankincense and gold and myrrh, Herod was going to worship him with a sword, a spear, and an axe. The wise men searched and found the child. They were warned by God in a dream not to report back to Herod, but to go home another way. So they did. And when they did that, Herod was furious that these guys had blown him off. So he said, another king in my kingdom? I don't think so. And he decided that the thing to do was kill every child 2 years old and under. Because when the wise men had told him what time the star had appeared and how long they'd been traveling, he figured out that Jesus had to be not quite two. So if he got all the children two and under, that's it. He's gotten rid of this supposed king in his own kingdom. The only problem was that God warned Joseph in a dream what Herod was up to, and he told him to take the child down to Egypt, which they did. And then God came to him again in a dream and appeared to him and said, it's time, take the child home. When he came home, it was Herod's son on the throne, who was even worse than Herod. And so God said, the Galilee for you. And so they returned up to the Galilee, an area in the Galilee called Nazareth. And in chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 23, we ended this way. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so now, after all this stuff going on, all this craziness, Herod after him, and now Archelaus on the throne, now the child finally comes home. And he's going to be raised in Nazareth. Now, we pick up the story this week in Luke chapter 2, in verse number 39. So, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And if you've ever been to Israel or seen a map of Israel, you know that there's this area up in the north of Israel called the Galilee. It's one of the most beautiful areas in the world. It's got the Sea of Galilee up there, a beautiful lake surrounded by rolling hills, things growing everywhere, just a gorgeous area. And that was where Jesus was going to be raised, in a little town called Nazareth. Now, if you can kind of picture Israel on a map, or picture that you've been there and you're recalling it in your mind, if you were at the southern part of the Sea of Galilee, and then you headed west, heading towards the Mediterranean Sea. About halfway between the Mediterranean and the Sea of Galilee is a little town called Nazareth. And that was where Jesus was going to be raised. They took him there. It doesn't say how long passed between the time that they were warned to get out of Israel and go to Egypt and how long it was before they came back. But he was almost 2 when he went down there. Now they've returned. And he's going to be growing up now in Nazareth. That's where people are going to get to know him. That's where the family and the friends and the relatives will get to know little Yeshua as he's growing up. And they'll know him for sure. Later on, when he presents himself as the Messiah, they'll say, how can it be? We saw you grow up. We watched you. And so, once again, God's word kind of sets us straight on some issues. Some people like to say, especially with those the pseudepigrapha and the apocrypha, all the extra books that aren't really, they don't belong in the Bible, but they're there, they've been written, and some Bibles have them in there. Some people say that Jesus traveled around and just studied yoga in India and went here and there. He grew up in Nazareth. That's what the Bible tells us. And everybody knew him, so that later when he presented himself as Messiah, they said, son, we know you. We're your neighbors. You grew up down the street from us. And so Jesus grew up in Nazareth. That was his hometown. Verse 40 says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. There is a medical condition. It's really not a condition. It covers a lot of conditions. Where an infant fails to grow properly. And it could be due to a lot of reasons, but it falls under a major heading called failure to thrive. The infant is not growing. We know something's wrong. And when the infant fails to thrive, when it doesn't put on weight, when it doesn't develop at a proper rate, the doctors know something's wrong. And they begin to examine the child carefully to find out why it is not growing and thriving. Because the most natural thing in the world for us is to grow. You really don't have a choice in the matter, do you? If you give a baby what they need, if you give them oxygen to breathe, food to eat, milk to drink, then they really don't have a choice. You don't have to convince them, come on, son, grow. Come on. They're just going to do it. When you give them what they need, they grow. And when they don't grow, it means something's wrong. Now, Jesus was growing, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is normal. As Jesus went from the age of 2 or so until the age of 12, as about 10 years in his life passed, he grew up. He got taller. He got wider. He got stronger. He grew physically. That was normal, and that was a good thing. In addition to growing physically, it says here that he became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. You know, there's a number of ways that we grow, isn't there? If you feed a baby, the baby really doesn't have a choice. The baby will simply grow. And then you keep feeding us when we grow up and we keep growing. It's a problem when it gets to a certain point. But in addition to the body, there are developmental things that should happen. The mind should begin to become sharp. The baby should begin to speak and learn to crawl and learn to walk. So we grow mentally and we grow physically. Now, many people would think that that's the end of the story. If you're growing mentally and physically, then you're healthy. But there's another area in which you're supposed to grow as well. This child became strong in spirit. Because you're made in the image of God. God exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Since you were made in His image, you exist in three parts. You have a physical body, and certainly the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You have a spirit within you, and the Father is spirit. And you have a mind with which you think, and who knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God? So just as God exists in three parts, you exist in three parts as well. And the natural course of development for you is that all three parts should grow. You should grow physically, become taller, stronger, more coordinated. You should grow mentally, becoming more sharp, learning more skills. But it's also part of God's plan for you that you should grow spiritually. If a baby doesn't grow physically or grow mentally, they diagnose it as failure to thrive, and they begin to poke and prod and find out what's wrong. Too many Christians get comfortable in their lives and forget that they're supposed to grow spiritually as well. And if you grow physically and grow mentally, but don't grow spiritually, then there's something wrong with you. Something that has to be looked into. Something that has to be corrected. Because your spiritual life is a part of your life on this planet. You're supposed to grow spiritually as a Christian. This child was experiencing normal, healthy development. He was growing physically. He was growing in wisdom. His spirit was becoming strong. And the grace of God was upon him. How old was he at this point? 12. How many of us sometimes feel not equipped to serve God? I'm too young to serve God. Oh, I'm not smart enough. I didn't go to seminary. Or I've got problems. I've got a past behind me. How could I serve God? He was 12, and the grace of God was upon him. You get the picture? You're never too young. You're never too old. You're never at a point where you don't know enough. You're never at a point in your life where you can't serve God if you want to. The child was 12 years old, and he was becoming strong in spirit, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, it's true, he's kind of a special case because he's the Son of God. But look how he came into the world. He came into the world, he was conceived in a woman's womb. He was entirely helpless, entirely dependent. When he was born, he didn't come out and say, "All praise me. I'm God, you know." When he came out, he went, "Wah," like babies do. And as he grew up, he depended on his parents for things. He grew up the way we grew up. He was the Son of God, and God had special work for him. Sure, you're right about that. But he grew like humans grow. He grew physically, he grew mentally, and he grew spiritually. And we ought to be doing the same things. Every one of us. Well, the growing comes to a point where you wish it would stop. And it can. But mentally, you should never stop growing. They found that Alzheimer's and things like that and dementia are drastically reduced in people who keep learning and don't just become complacent in their lives. People who take classes at colleges in the evening, people who study a musical instrument, people who keep their minds going, the mind tends to keep working. People who keep exercising their body, the body stays healthy. And people who allow their spirits to grow are spiritually healthy, and they're right where God wants them to be. So the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now, if you've been here for our Sunday night studies, you know, we talked about the feasts of Israel, why God gave them to Israel, what they pictured, how they were fulfilled, all of the spring feasts in the life of Jesus at the first coming. Then we looked at the feasts of Israel, the fall feasts, and we saw how they will probably be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus. So those feasts were an important thing God gave to Israel so they would understand some things about their Messiah. Those feasts begin in the spring, long about March or April. It starts with something that's called Passover. They call it Pesach. It's the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Of course, Christ is our Passover lamb, and it pointed to his death for our sins. It continued with another holiday, 8 days long, that started right after it. And that one was called, anybody remember? Feast of Unleavened Bread. There you are. 3 days after Passover started, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you had the Feast of First Fruits. And so there was really a lot of things going on in a period of about 9 days. It was a big deal. These feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was called a pilgrim feast. And that meant that if you were a male Jew of age, 13 years or older, it was expected that if it was possible for you to do it at all, you would come to Jerusalem and celebrate this feast. So here we are, the Feast of Passover now, Unleavened Bread and First Fruits. 9 days of incredible celebrations in Israel, celebrating things about their Messiah and their God. People from all over the world are now traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. And his parents went to Jerusalem as well. They took him up at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now, when a young boy would hit 13 among the Jewish people, they would have what's called a bar mitzvah. Today, it's kind of a big deal event. There's food and there's singing and dancing. It's a big celebration. Back then, it was just a recognition that the boy had come of age. On your 13th birthday, there would be a small religious ceremony called a bar mitzvah. And that was when you would become a son of the commandment. In other words, you were now responsible to keep the Mosaic law yourself. Mom and dad would no longer do it for you. At that time, you could begin going to the temple and begin worshiping as an adult, 13 years old. But often they would anticipate that this was coming by a year or two and begin taking up the kids at the age of 10 or 11. It's kind of like what we do today in the sanctuary here, where we have the kids from Kids Church and they come and join us for the worship. So they're kind of getting used to worshiping God. They're joining us and they're singing on Sunday mornings. And then they break and they go to their classrooms. Well, that's what they did with Jesus. He was only 12. It was going to be a year until he was old enough to really do these things officially. But they brought him up now to start getting him used to these things. So Jesus comes, probably for the first time now, to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. When he comes in, they celebrate the feast. They're there for 9 days. And when they had finished the days, verse 43, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. Now you read that, and you might think, what kind of parents were they? I mean, gee, they took their kid, you know, to Jerusalem, and then they go home, and they don't even have him. And they don't know it. I mean, what kind of parents are these, you know? But when you understand the way travel was arranged in those days, this kind of makes sense. Because, of course, they didn't have any buses or any jet planes or any cars or any Segways or anything. If they wanted to go somewhere, they walked. And for safety, they would walk in groups. One person alone walking through the mountain passes. That's kind of like mugger pickings, you know. And in those days, the muggers were tough. They'd kill you and leave you for dead. So they would travel in large groups. What would happen is you'd get your whole family together. And that would include extended family. That would include aunts and uncles and relatives of all kinds. And you'd even get people from down the block that weren't related to you, your neighbors, you know. And you'd get them all together in a big group. And then you'd travel together for safety. So when they went down to Jerusalem from the Galilee, there was a whole pack of them came down. Just the big old party time. It started when they left their houses. They were just celebrating on the way down. And then they got there and they celebrated for 9 days. And then they start celebrating on the way back, just having a great time. But because the groups were so large, a couple of things happened. First, if you're a guy and you were single at one point in your life and then you got married and you had a wife and you had kids, you know that nothing ever happens as fast for you as it ever happened in the past, does it? A single guy, he can get out of bed, be in the shower, 10 minutes, out the door, ready to go. Now, add 4 kids and a wife. 4 hours later, you're out the door, ready to go. That's just the way it is. The more people you got, the more bathroom time is going on, the more people are getting ready, the longer it takes. And so often, the men would let the women take off first with the kids and travel. Because that way they could kind of get a head start. And then the guys, boom, 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 you know, they'd come taking up the rear and they'd catch up with them by the end of the day. So the guys didn't go crazy and the women could hang out and talk and not have the men pestering them. But also, because there were so many people, your kids might be traveling with the father in the rear of the crowd, might be traveling with the mother up in the front of the crowd, might be traveling with an aunt, you know, or a neighbor or something. So just because you didn't see your kids didn't necessarily mean anything. So it doesn't mean they were bad parents. It just meant that they supposed that Jesus was somewhere in the group. So they take off. They start traveling back up north. They're going to the Galilee. And as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. He's deliberately staying behind. And Joseph and his mother didn't know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So they went a whole day. And that means when the evening came and the women were kind of, you know, putting up tents or whatever they were doing, getting the cook fires ready. When the men caught up with him, Joseph walks in and says to Mary, "Where's Jesus?" And Mary says, "I don't know. Don't you have him?" "I don't have him. I thought you had him." "Well, no, I don't have him. I thought you had him." "Ay, ay, ay, he's with somebody." So they begin searching through the crowd. They go to the relatives. They go to the aunts. They go to the uncles. They go to the friend down the block. Pretty soon they begin to get the idea he's nowhere around. And this is where panic sets in. This is like a parent taking the child to the mall. And you turn around for a minute. It takes a minute. If you've ever lost a child, you know the feeling. You turn around for a minute and write a check or something. You turn around and they're not there. And you know they're somewhere. So you look around. You go, "Where are you, you little dickens? Come on out." And then pretty soon you start to panic. You go, "My gosh, they're not here." And then suddenly, whoop, you know, bells and whistles go off. You're screaming and yelling and running. Security's called and it's going crazy. Well, that's what happened. And so they turn the whole group around and they begin to head back down to Jerusalem looking for Jesus. But he deliberately hung out in Jerusalem. He didn't go with them at all. So when they did not find him, verse 45, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So they traveled a whole day north. They traveled a whole day back south. And then the next day when they started the search, they found him, third day. And they find him sitting in the outbuildings of the temple. And here he is, little 12-year-old Jesus. I mean, how many of us at 12 wanted to have theological debates? How many of us now in our 30s or 40s or 50s want to have theological debates? You know, we just so often don't feel equipped. Here's 12-year-old Jesus, strong in spirit, the grace of God upon him. And he's sitting with the teachers and the Pharisees and the rabbis and the scribes. He's sitting with all the learned men and they're listening to him and they're going out of their minds. That's what it says. Here in the English, it's kind of watered down for us. It says, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. The real word in the Greek means they had come to the point of being mentally unbalanced. They were blown away. My wife likes mysteries. She thinks detective stories are great. And she found this one detective story. I guess it used to be on TV at one time. Now it's on DVD, and she gets the DVDs and she watches them. She loves watching the detectives. And this detective he has a condition called obsessive compulsive. If he shakes hands with anybody, he immediately has to wash his hands. And when he walks down the street, if there's a series of posts, he has to touch each one as he goes. He's just a total fruitcake. And, of course, you know, he can't be a cop anymore because, you know, when it comes to, like, if a criminal runs up a ladder, he's not going to touch a ladder because somebody else touched that before him and there's germs on that thing, you know. So he's kind of like a private freelance detective now consulting with the police. And that's the way he is. Everything in his life has to be exactly so. He keeps his socks in baggies. You know, he's just a nut job. Well, he's investigating this one case, and he looks in this lady's garage and suddenly starts just yelling, "Oh, my gosh! Oh, my gosh! Oh, my gosh!" And everybody runs over to see what it is, and it turns out she's obsessive compulsive, too, and you've never seen a garage like this. Everything is neatly hung, and there are labels over things, and there are things in jars, and everything has a place, and there's nothing out of order. He says, "If I ever have a garage, I want to have a garage just like this." I mean, he was just wiped out by what he saw. And that's kind of what the learned men in Jerusalem were feeling as they listened to Jesus. It was just like, "My gosh, listen to this kid. My gosh, listen to him. He's got answers. He understands things." And so as Jesus is hanging out with the Pharisees and the rabbis and the scribes and the lawyers and all the guys, here's this 12-year-old kid, and they're asking him questions, and he's answering. And then he's asking them questions, and they're going, "Ooh, that's a tough one, you know." And they've never seen anything like this. They're blown away. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." So mom and dad come find him, And they're blown away. It's like, there he is. Oh, my gosh. You know, you've lost your child in the mall. You find him. Oh, my God. Oh, I love you. I love you. Do you ever do that again? I'll kiss. And that's kind of where they are with him right now, you know. They found Jesus, and they're so happy. They're just blown away. And then Mary says something to him. She says to Jesus, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And that is kind of the opening for Jesus to say something that was so important that the Holy Spirit said, we're writing this one down. People need to know this. Because she'd said to Jesus, your father and I, meaning who? Meaning Joseph. So your dad and I have been looking all over for you. What are you doing? And then Jesus answers her and says, why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Now, what kind of business was Joseph in? Carpenter or some kind of craft or trade. The word carpenter could mean stonemason. It could mean a man who worked with wood. He was a skilled worker. He had some kind of a trade. Jesus wasn't making any tables or yokes. Wasn't carving anything. Wasn't making it. He was sitting there talking with the guys. So he certainly wasn't about his father Joseph's business, was he? You see, what happened was when Mary said, your father and I have been anxiously seeking you, Jesus corrected her very gently. He said, didn't you know that I had to be about my father's business? Now, we know that his name in English, we say Jesus, but what Mary called out the back door when she was looking for him was Yeshua. And we know that if you were somebody's son, they would say your name and then Ben, that means son of, and then the other name. So the way Jesus was known in Nazareth when he was growing up was Yeshua ben Yosef. That's what they would call him. They would say, there he is, that's little Yeshua ben Yosef. But Jesus corrected her because in his mind, already at the age of 12, he understood that he was really Yeshua ben Yahweh. He was the Son of God. And he said, man, at the age of 12, I get this. Don't you get this? I got to be about my dad's business. I'm not talking about Joseph. I'm talking about God Almighty, and I must be about my father's business. Now, this little story, the little part of it we've seen so far, sets us straight on a whole number of details. First of all, you know he didn't travel to India and study yoga and stuff like that because he grew up in Nazareth. They knew him. They said, you grew up down the block from us. They didn't say, when you came back from the East and had studied yoga, we knew. No, it was, you grew up here, okay? That also tells us that many of the stories about Jesus in those apocryphal books, those extra books that aren't scripture, stories like one day Jesus took some clay and molded it and made a bird, and he spoke to the bird and it came to life and flew away. One day a bully picked on Jesus and he just, like he did to the fig tree, just withered him and the bully dropped and died. You know, you read about those things. I'm sorry, people who say those things really don't understand much about the Bible. Because when we come to John chapter 2, we read about the marriage at Cana. And it says that is the first miracle he performed. So first thing he did, he was already in his 30s. He wasn't 12, he wasn't 18, he wasn't making birds, he wasn't dropping bullies. His first miracle was to turn water into wine. All you have to do is read God's word and see it, that those extra books aren't true. Secondly, we know that Joseph was not considered by Jesus to be his dad, but God was. I got to be about my father's business. Here I am in my father's house, about my father's business. Makes sense. If you were a young guy in that culture, what would you do? You'd learn your dad's trade. Where was Jesus? In his father's house. What was he doing? Talking about the word. And that's kind of a far out thought right there, isn't it? Because what's one of the names for Jesus? A word. In the beginning, the Word. And here the Word was studying the Word and debating the Word. The Word was checking out the Word. So we've got Jesus, the Son of God. He's in his Father's house about his Father's business. And that's an amazing thing by itself. He said, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? And that would have blown the minds of everybody who was around there. Because no Hebrew back in the days of the Mosaic Law, would have called God Father. They would have called him Lord God Almighty, El Elyon, El Roi, Elohim, Yahweh, Jehovah. Lots and lots of different names. And they would have related to him as their God, but under the Mosaic law, no one ever called him Father. So the minute he said, don't forget, he's with the great religious minds of his time. The minute he said, didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Everybody was like, oh, your Father's business. Because Jesus had just claimed that God was his Father. That's something no Hebrew would ever have done. What Jesus did is now available to us. So many times we talk about God, but the truth about God is that he's our Father. And that's an entirely different thing. Do you realize that every time Jesus referred to God in the Bible, he always used the term Father, except for one time when he was on the cross and the Father could not look upon him with favor because he was carrying your sin and my sin to the cross and bearing it for us. And that was when God could not look upon him favorably, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every other time it was Father. And that's something that's available to us now. We now have that same ability to refer to God as our Father. Let me see if I can find it. Romans 8, I would think. Yes. Romans 8, verse 14. Now, the Mosaic law, we're not under it. We're under something else, and it's called grace, the goodness of God, the mercy of God toward us. And in Romans 8, 14, the Bible says this, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. If there's a son, then there's a Father. So now, under grace, because of what Jesus did, we have a whole new relationship with God. He's not simply God, though he is. He's not just creator. He's not just king. He is now, well, listen to verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Adoption because one time in our lives we were not children of God. By faith in Jesus Christ, we became sons of God. And now as sons of God, we cry out, Abba, Father. And that's what Abba means. Except it's a little more personal than that. Father is... You can imagine a kid who has a military man for a dad. And he walks in the room, you know, and he stands at attention. He goes, good morning, Father. A little bit on the cold side. True, Father, but a little cold. Abba means something a little bit different. Abba is what a Middle Eastern child would call his daddy. When he would climb up into dad's lap. And he would just, oh, daddy, just climb up there and just give dad a big squeeze. He would say, Abba. It's those baby words that we learn, you know. One of the first words kids learn is mama, dada. And it's the same kind of idea behind Abba. It's what a very small child would call the one that loved them and took care of them. They would climb up in the lap and they would say, Abba, daddy. So now something has happened. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, because he carried our sins there, now we not only have a God, we not only have a creator, we not only have a king, we have Abba, Daddy. And because of the Spirit within us, because we've been adopted by God, now every Christian has the right to climb up in Dad's lap and say, Daddy. And that's one of the sweetest ways to relate to him. Is he holy? Of course. Are there times when his holiness is just so seriously impressed upon us, we just fall on our face, we go, God, holy, holy, holy. Of course there is. But this same God who is holy is now our Father. And we also have the privilege to spend time with the Creator God, climb up in his lap, let him fold us in his arms, and say, Daddy. We can pray to our Daddy now who's in heaven. This is a brand new relationship. And once again, all the religious guys, their minds were just getting blown. It's like, Father, what are you talking about, Father? But Jesus could make that claim. There's another interesting passage of Scripture. It's in that same verse that we looked at in Romans 8. Let me take you through that and just finish that thought, because there's something else that's important there, and I want you to see it. If it's true that Jesus could say Father, and we can too, it's important to know that as children, we become heirs. Parents leave things to their children. And this passage that said, "You received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together." And so, because we're now children, and He was the Son of God, it's one family. Jesus is the unique, one and only Son of God. But we also have become, by adoption, sons of God. And since we're sons with Jesus, we are heirs of everything that God wanted to give Jesus. We inherit it with Him. How much has God got? Everything. Cattle on 1,000 hills, the hills under the cattle. The planet the hills stand on, the star that the planet goes around, the galaxy the planet's in, the universe that galaxy rotates through. God owns everything. And every spiritual blessing. Those are ours now. We're joint heirs with Him. Now, listen again to what Jesus said. There's so much in this. We could spend a long time on this one verse. We're just going to do it tonight. So let me just squeeze a little bit more out of it. "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" He didn't say, "Did you not know that I should be about my Father's business? Did you not know that I could be about my Father's business? Did you not know that I'd like to be about my Father's business? I wish I could be about my Father's business. It would be a good thing if I was about my Father's business." He says, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" In other words, he had so grown spiritually that there was nothing he could do but serve God. He had to do it. It wasn't even a matter of choice. Of course it was choice. He wanted to. But because he'd grown spiritually, because he knew who his Father was and what he inherited from his Father, he said, "I must serve my Father. I must be about His business." How many of us could make the same statement? "God, I must be about Your business. I will wither up and dry up and blow away if I don't serve You." As Christians, don't we tend to get kind of comfortable where we are, kind of complacent? You know, got a nice house, praise God for it, that's good. Got a nice car, 2 cars, boat, jet ski. Praise God, kind of getting comfortable. And sometimes we just kind of settle in and get comfortable and enjoy the things that God has given us. But why has God given us things? Bottom line, so that we can serve Him. To richly enjoy all the things in the world that He's given us, and so that we can serve Him. And if we will let ourselves grow, not just physically, but not just mentally, but spiritually, we'll come to a place in our lives where we'll be able to say with Jesus, "I must be about my Father's business. I got to serve God or I'll blow up, man. It's like He keeps pouring it into me and I keep growing. And if I don't let it out, man, I'm going to explode." And we come to a point in our lives where we say, "I must be about my Father's business. I got to serve God. He's so good. He's done so much for me. I have to serve Him now." And that's where Jesus was. How did He get there? He grew spiritually. The grace of God was upon Him. That's what made it possible for Him to say this. This story goes on and it says, "But they did not understand the statement which He spoke to them." They didn't get it. "Son, you ain't building any tables here. What do you mean you're about your Father's business? We don't get it. Don't you know we've been looking for you?" And so they didn't understand what He was saying. "Then He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But His mother kept all these things in her heart." So they got Jesus and they took Him back and they all went back to Nazareth together. Nobody quite understood what this kid was all about. He's 12 years old. He's debating like Billy Graham. What's he doing? And we don't get it. And he's about his Father's business. We don't get it. But Mary kept thinking these things over in her heart, comparing them with other things He'd said. Kept them in her heart. And Jesus was obedient. Imagine that. If I was the Son of God and I knew it, I don't know if I'd have much to listen to my father about. You know, I'd be like, come on, Dad. You know, I got to listen to my dad. Don't try to lay your trip on me, man. Look at Jesus, completely obedient, completely submitted to his parents. He lived with them for the next 20. If he was 12, oh, 18 is real close. If he was 12 and then he started his ministry about the time he was 30, you're right, 18 years. About 18 years. Growing in spirit over here. About 18 years. And all that time he was living in dad's house. He was learning dad's trade, learning to be carpenter or some kind of craftsman or something. And he was serving his family. Then the day would come, 18 years later, when he knew that it was time and the call of God was on his life and he was going to begin his ministry and begin serving God. All these things were possible for Jesus for the same reason that they're possible for us. Verse number 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom. He grew intellectually. And in stature, he grew physically. And in favor with God and men, he grew spiritually as well. I want to serve God. He's done so much for me. First, I was headed for hell. That was my destiny. I was toast. And then God came and he saved me. Thank you. Live forever. Thank you. With me. Thank you. And while you're waiting for that day to come, I'm going to work in your life and I'm going to change you. I'm going to cause you to grow. Thank you. You're going to change. You're not going to be like you were. You see, the most natural thing in the world for a Christian to do is grow. Some of us have reached the point where we've stopped growing physically. We still need to exercise those bodies and keep them strong and healthy. We should keep growing mentally all our lives. We should never stop learning. But there's something else that Christians need to do, and sometimes we don't do it because we get complacent. We need to grow spiritually. Well, how can I do that? Well, think back to what we said earlier. How does a baby grow? You give him what he needs, right? Formula, milk, food, oxygen. You give the baby everything he needs, and he doesn't have to sit there and think, you know, they fed me. I had a drink. I think I'll grow. The baby just grows. And it's important for us to grow, and a Christian will grow if you give them what they need. You see, what's true for babies is true for Christian babies as well, and we're all children of God. If you give us what we need, we'll grow. What do you need to grow? A couple of things are very important. You need the Word to grow. I know that's true because God's Word tells me it is. Let me take you to 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's look at verse 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, as people who have their whole period of development in front of them, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And so what does a Christian grow by? The Word of God. How are you going to grow and begin to serve God? How are you going to even know what God wants from you? You're going to need God's Word. How are you going to know that some of the old things of your life have to go and can't be part of your new life? You're going to find it in God's Word. How are you going to know that there are other things that you should begin doing that you haven't been doing? Fellowshipping with other Christians, worshiping God, being part of a fellowship somewhere. You're going to find those things in God's Word. So Christians grow first by being in the Word. If you give a baby food, he grows. If you give a Christian the Word, he grows. It's natural. Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. Why does the Word of God have such an effect on our lives? Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, God knows you. You can fool me. You can fool lots of people. You can fool all the people some of the time. But you can't fool God. He sees your heart. And so when you hold God's word in your hand and you read it, God is examining you. And as you read his word, you find there are still things in my life that don't match up with this word. They have to go. There are still things in this word that I should be doing. I'm not doing yet. They have to come. And as I look at the word, I understand my heart. I see how much I need Christ to do these things in me, because who's sufficient for these things? But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so the word causes a Christian to grow. You simply can't miss unless you don't know God. Because there's a lot of people out there who don't know God. Unfortunately, there's a lot of pastors in pulpits that don't know God. Their parents thought they should be a pastor. They thought they should be a pastor. Their denomination thought they should be. And so they become a pastor. But they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that these things are spiritually discerned. So who can understand the Word of God? The Holy Spirit in us that explains it to us. If you're not saved, you'll read the Word of God and you'll think, this is wacky. Turn the other cheek. I don't think so, pal. You get that first cheek, next one that gets God is yours. But then we read God's word and we understand that's not the way God has been with us. And now that he's in us, that's not the way we're to be with others. And even though I still want to get that other cheek, the Spirit of God in me gives me the power not to do that and to love my enemy. I can't love my enemy without God. So the first way you grow is the word. Shows you right from wrong, shows you holy from evil, shows you righteous from wicked. It shows you which way to go. But then, if you don't know him, none of it will make sense. And so you have to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The Spirit has to live inside of you. Now, if you put those things together, you have got a potent combination. Because there are some things in God's word that I can know just by reading it, right? Woman married to a husband. He's making me crazy. My life would be so much better if I just killed him. And so, God, would it be okay? Would you mind? Would you free me from this obligation and let me kill this guy? Go no farther. Thou shalt not kill. Sometimes God's word is just all you need. No, you can't kill your husband. Now let's work on other options. But sometimes it's not so easy. You don't find it in the word. God, should we sell the business? God, should I move? Should we sell some cattle? God, who should I marry? And that's where you don't find it in the pages of Scripture, but you find it in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because as you pray, as you seek God, he speaks into your heart. And he tells you things that you don't find in the word. That's your personal relationship with God. Lord, should I marry that drug addict down the street?
No.
Well, how about these other two guys? There's a guy that goes to my church. He's really nice. There's a guy that goes to another church in town. He's really nice too. I don't know what to do. Walk with me. I'll show you. And God speaks to you personally. You have a personal relationship with him. So two things that you need, and if you have these two things in your life, you will grow. It's not even a matter of choice. You give a baby what they need and they grow. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Be in the word. Read God's word. Don't let some pastor read it to you. That's fine on Sunday morning and on Thursday nights, but read it for yourself 7 days a week. Since we've started having devotions here, the staff gets together, we have devotions before we start work in the morning. Our days have been going so much better because we start out in God's word and he directs us through our day. Marvelous how it's changed the spiritual atmosphere in this building. Marvelous how it's put us in the spirit, taken us out of the flesh. Be in the word and you'll grow. And be in the spirit and you'll grow. Have a personal relationship with God. Talk to him for yourself. Don't let it be God, the pastor, and me. Cut the middleman out. Still, you don't just cut him out entirely. I mean, you know, be part of a fellowship. But there's got to be times when you just go past the pastor. You go directly to God and you say, God, I'm here. Speak to me and let me tell you what's going on in my heart. And you lead me. If you have a personal relationship with God through the Spirit and you study His Word, you will grow. There's no way to avoid it. And that's what happened. Jesus increased in wisdom, he grew mentally, in stature, he grew physically, and in favor with God and men. This was a child that knew the word. At the age of 12, he could debate the religious leaders. And he was growing spiritually as well. Two things that are necessary for you. You've got to have a relationship with God. For yourself, you got to spend time with him and talk with him. I can't talk with him for you. You got to... He's your father. You got to climb up in his lap and say, Daddy, let me tell you what's been going on in my day. Let me lay it on you, and then you lay it on me, and you tell me what I should do. And then be a student of his word so that you won't fool yourself. Sometimes our hearts can mislead us, can't they? Oh, I prayed, and God told me this would be okay. Well, does it match his word or not? If it doesn't match his word, guess what? You haven't heard from God. You've heard from yourself. But if it does match his word, the chances are good that this is God's will for your life. And then, having grown spiritually as well as every other way, you can say the same as Jesus did, I must be about my Father's business. He's so good to me. He's done so much for me. I have to serve him. And here's what he's laid on my heart. And here's what the word says about it. And here's where I'm going. And then any one of us can say the same words that Jesus said that were so important that the Holy Spirit said, Son, we're writing this one down. The people have to know about this one. I must be about my Father's business. If you're here today and Christ is in you, God has plans for your life. Great things that he wants to do with you. He doesn't want him to do them with me or with the person sitting in the row behind you. He wants to do them with you. And you'll know those things because you have a relationship with God. He lays it on your heart. And then you'll check it against his word and you'll find out if it's his will or not. And once you have those two things, then you can go forward and serve God. Then you grow. I consider myself to be a better Christian this year than I was last year. I think that as a son of God, I've grown. But I think I'm going to be a better Christian, a better child of God next year than I am this year. And that means that I'm growing. Every one of us is responsible before God to grow. He's given us everything we need. If we'll use it, we'll grow. And then we can say, I must be about my Father's business. Pretty good system, huh, kids? You won't find better. God has made it so easy. And so, Father, we just thank you tonight, God. We glorify you. You found us. You saved us. You gave us an eternal destiny. And now, as we study your word and commune with you through the Spirit inside of us, we're growing. Anyone who knows us knows we're not perfect, but anyone who has known us knows we're changing. We're growing, God. We're not who we used to be. And we're still growing. And we're not who we're going to be. But the point is, we are thriving spiritually because of your word and your spirit. God, thank you for the word that has been given to us. Thank you for your spirit that lives inside of us. And now, cause us to grow. You lead us as you would have us serve. And we will be so pleased to serve you. In the power of the Spirit. It's so great to be able to call you Daddy. To know you love us. Thank you, God, so much. In Jesus' name, we thank you.